Sanctuary family, how are we doing this morning? Amen. I see some nods. I see an immediate response of drinking coffee as soon as I ask that question. That is also fair. Thank you so much for being with us this morning. It's just always a gift to be able to open God's word together and to ask and explore the question, how would you have us to live and to love? And so let's get started. On December 5th, 1955, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. began leading the Montgomery bus boycott in Alabama. Tensions had been rising for about 9 months, first after 15-year-old Claudette Colvin was arrested for refusing to give up her bus seat to a white man in March of that year. And then again, after Rosa Parks had refused to honor the bus segregation laws in December of that year. Dr. King began leading the Black people of Montgomery to refuse to ride the city's segregated buses as a way of protesting the requirement to sit in the back of the bus as a symbol of their alleged inferiority. And he led the people in the boycott while being on the fence about whether violence would be used as a part of their protest. Dr. King largely told the people a part of the boycott not to respond to white men and women with violence so that they could prove that they were able to take the moral high road when they were constantly being accused of being inferior to white brothers and sisters in every way. However, in his own personal life, while he was telling the bus boycott followers those things, he went as far as purchasing a gun permit after his home was bombed by white citizens. Dr. King was willing to use violence to protect his family if it came down to it. The next year, in March of 1956, 45-year-old Black civil rights activist Bayard Rustin pulled up to Montgomery, Alabama on a search to find 27-year-old Martin Luther King Jr. to sit down and have a life-changing encounter with him. You may have learned a little bit of Rustin's story if you saw the recent Netflix movie by his name, but we learned that by the time Rustin went searching for Dr. King in 1956, he had already been a part of some of the most important protests of the century as a Black civil rights leader, working in organizations like the Fellowship of Reconciliation, also known as FOR, and the Brotherhood of Sleeping Car Porters. Historians say that by 1956, Dr. King had already read the nonviolent work of Mahatma Gandhi, but hadn't yet fully embraced the philosophy. However, as a result of Dr. King's home being allegedly full of guns, our friend Rustin was determined to sit down and have a conversation with him. And it was because of this private encounter between Rustin and Dr. King that Dr. King would eventually go on to give up his willingness to use guns in self-defense and to officially take up his nonviolent stance that we have come to know his civil rights work by. This week, we're starting a new sermon series called Transformed by Jesus to take us through the season of Lent. American minister, theologian, and author Eugene Peterson wrote about the relational aspect of being transformed by Jesus this way. He said that Jesus meets us in the ordinariness of our lives, transforming the mundane into sacred moments of encounter. During this series, we're going to take a slow walk through the Gospel of John, and we'll see seven sacred moments with Jesus that serve as reflections and models of what it means for us to have our own personal and divine encounters with Jesus. The first of these seven encounters will begin with the story of Nicodemus and his private encounter with Jesus. In a couple of ways, it was similar to the encounter that Dr. King had with Rustin. It happened in private, without an audience, and it happened so that two men could discuss an important and controversial topic. But ultimately, when we look at Dr. King and Rustin's encounter alongside of that in Nicodemus and Jesus, we'll see the following main idea come to life. that we are transformed by our encounters with Jesus because of what he says and also because of how he says it to us. I've called today's sermon, Jesus and Nicodemus, From Lost to Loved. I invite you to pray with me. Father God, I'm so grateful that you had the wisdom, the loving foresight to wrap yourself in flesh, to trust the fullness of your substance to exist in Jesus so that we could see moments like the one we're about to explore, the moment that you shared with Nicodemus. Lord, I pray that as we take a close look at this moment, Lord, would we be transformed by it? Would we more deeply know your love and more deeply know how we are loved by you so that we may walk as Jesus walked? In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles or your Bible apps, if you have them, to John chapter 3. And I'm not going to have you stand with me because we've already stood and read the word of God together in honor of God's scripture. But I do invite you to read it with me from the screens. Is that all right? All right. We'll start with John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and then 14 through 18. Let's read together. There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him. Jesus replied, Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world that in his way he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This is the word of the Lord, and the people said together, Thanks be to God. Let it fill our minds, flow from our mouths, and free our hearts to live as the beloved children of God. So let's set the stage here. Here we have Nicodemus, a Jewish lay leader called a Pharisee, coming to Jesus, a Jewish teacher whom he respectfully called Rabbi, in the middle of the night. By this moment, he and other Jewish official leaders and lay leaders alike had seen and heard about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And they noticed that there were some significant differences about what he was talking about. My cultural background study Bible teaches me that Jesus wasn't actually too different from the other rabbis or teachers in that time period, in that he had followers like all the other rabbis would, in that he claimed to be teaching the truth of God just as all the other rabbis would. And Jewish historian and New Testament scholar Amy Jill Levine teaches us that Jesus even performed miracles like a lot of the other rabbis in that time period would have been able to. However, what was different about what Jesus was up to was that he was claiming to actually be able to forgive the sins of the people who followed him. He was claiming that he was the very depiction of God here on earth and therefore the very source of salvation itself, the Messiah. And so Jesus caught the attention of Nicodemus and the other Jewish lay leaders that Nicodemus served with. This was not the Jewishness that they had usually heard of. And so he was humbled enough and curious enough to go and talk with Jesus himself about it. And so here is where we learn what Jesus said to Nicodemus. First, we learn that he says to Nicodemus, without a radical change, we cannot participate in God's kingdom. Here's what he says in verses 3-8. Jesus replied to Nicodemus, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." "Well, how can anyone be born again when he is old?" Nicodemus asked him. "Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear it as sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Jesus is explaining the hard truth that a change will need to happen in us in order for us to participate in the kingdom of God. And that change will need to be radical. It would need to be demonstrated first through baptism by water as a symbol of our receiving the gift of God's kingdom, for it is a gift. And then secondly, this radical change in us would need to look like something like the wind. It would need to be as mysterious as the wind, and that we cannot easily explain where it comes from, for our salvation comes from the mystery of the Spirit of God. And the change would need to be as sensible as the wind, able to be heard in our speech as the wind is heard in the trees, able to be seen in our behavior as the wind is seen moving in the trees, able to be felt by the people who interact with us just as we are able to feel the wind against our skin. Without a radical change, we cannot participate in the kingdom of God. Then Jesus goes on and has another what that he tells Nicodemus. He says, "I can tell you these things because I am not of this world," in verses 9-13. Here's what he says. First, Nicodemus asked in verse 9, "Well, how can these things be?" He just got done hearing all this stuff about a metaphor of the wind and being born of the Spirit. And Jesus says to him, "Aren't you a teacher of Israel? Don't you know these things?" Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, we speak what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but you still do not accept our testimony." Here in verses 9-11, Jesus is saying, I and the people who follow me, we've been saying the same things and doing the same things the whole time that I've been ministering, and yet you still don't accept what you've seen and heard from us. Then he continues in verse 12 by saying, if I have told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe me if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of God. Essentially, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, here's why, after all this time that you and your fellow Pharisees have been watching us minister, here's why you can finally believe what I am saying to you as I sit before you. It's because I am the only rabbi who has descended from heaven. I know what I am telling you is true because I am what I am telling you is true. The second what that Jesus has told Nicodemus is, I can tell you these things because I am not of this world. And the third thing that Jesus tells Nicodemus in our text today is that radical change is possible because of how God has loved and not because of what we have done. Verses 14-21. Jesus cites Moses as an example. He starts off in verse 14 saying, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness so that the Son of Man... So then, the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Here, Jesus is looking at Nicodemus, who is also a Jewish man like Jesus is, who was raised learning the same Torah as he did, and he cites Moses and the journey in the wilderness, leading the people of Israel, who unfortunately succumbed to a plague of snakes. And what God did is he provided provision by asking Moses to raise up a bronze snake on a pole. And all that the people would have to do is to simply look at it, and the venom would not kill them. What Jesus is saying here is that something so miraculous has happened that my Father has done, that all will need to be done is that I will need to be lifted up, however be it so depressing that it is through the form of death. But if I'm lifted up and I raise again, which I will, and people simply look upon me and believe, they will receive eternal life. But that wasn't enough. Jesus had to continue driving the point home. He continues in verse 16, one that many of us know well. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is perhaps the most radical part of the what of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. And here's a little context, because faithful Jewish folks already believed that God had chosen them purely on the basis of grace to be the people who would share the salvation of God with the rest of the world through the lineage of Abraham. The rules of Judaism, therefore, simply were there to help Jewish people preserve their identity and to be a sign of their chosenness, which was still just the result of God's grace. But here, Jesus was expanding this view of God's grace to include the reality that God was also so merciful that he would embody the very gift of his salvation, that he would literally wrap himself in flesh to make all the provisions necessary for salvation, for healing to take place. There was nothing that anyone could do, no rule that someone could follow that could increase or decrease the love of God. As a Jewish man, Nicodemus would have had the foundations of this truth working in his heart. But because of this encounter with Jesus, he would have had what he needed to take this truth even further in his faith. As I began our sermon for today, I shared the story of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s private and transformative encounter with his friend and mentor, Bayard Rustin. And now that we've spent a little bit of time in scripture together, I would imagine that you can probably tell that the reason I shared this story was because I wanted to demonstrate something that was happening between Jesus and Nicodemus in scripture. But that isn't because I believe Rustin is a substitute for Jesus. It's not because I believe Rustin is sinless or perfect, because none of us are. But the reason I shared the story about Rustin and Dr. King is because their encounter reveals something essential about what it's like to be in the state of mind where we are questioning foundational things about our faith. Some of you may have been there before, or maybe you've been there recently, or you might even be there today. To come to someone and to say, "How can these things about my faith be?" is a scary and vulnerable thing. But as I was studying and reading about Nicodemus's posture and this cultural context that we see him sharing with Jesus, alongside of what we're learning about Rustin and Dr. King, I realized that there's something that these two pairs of men have in common. They are sharing this encounter as people who shared a culture. And so how the teacher in each scenario spoke to the student was a little unique. I don't know about you, but can't hard truths be communicated a little differently when they come from someone who shares your lived experience? When Rustin sat down with Dr. King to encourage him toward nonviolent ministry in the civil rights movement, he came to him, black man to black man, as someone who had shared his experience of being subjected to racism and fighting nonviolently for racial justice in America and at the real threat of death. And likewise, when Nicodemus came to Jesus in the middle of the night, he came to him Jewish man to Jewish man as someone who had grown up hearing and reciting the same Torah and someone who had prayed the same Psalms in the synagogue. He came trusting that Jesus was someone who knew firsthand the fears that Nicodemus and the Pharisees felt when they heard pieces of their culture seemingly being rewritten. Pieces like whether they should work on the Sabbath, or whether they should pray differently, or whether they should wash their hands before they share a meal. But when many of us saw the word Pharisee at the beginning of our scripture for today, and I have to admit that I've been guilty of this myself, We may have had some memories come up for us, some ideas that popped into our heads from children's ministry songs that we used to sing, or ways that we've heard New Testament texts being explained in the past. Many of us even thought of the word legalism immediately when we saw the word Pharisee. And so we started making judgments about how inflexible and rigid Nicodemus is. But the more biblical scholars study the cultural context Jesus and Nicodemus are in, and the more that they partner with Jewish scholars to even better understand that context, the more we're realizing that there was a freedom and familiarity that Jesus used to talk with Nicodemus and the Pharisees, because he was a Jewish man talking to other Jewish men. This is why Jesus felt so comfortable saying to Nicodemus in verse 10, "Aren't you a teacher of Israel? Don't you know these things?" This is why Jesus felt so comfortable using harsher language, and I don't need to bring it up, I think some of us have heard it, with the Pharisees and other places in the New Testament. This is why, also, we are often more comfortable hearing from a friend say something like, "Micah, now you know better." Whereas we probably wouldn't receive it so well from a coworker or a supervisor. Hard truths can be communicated differently from someone who shares your lived experience. And so when we have the privilege of watching encounters like this one between Jesus and Nicodemus, or that between Rustin and Dr. King, encounters where they're wrestling with hard truths about nonviolence or about how salvation comes to be, we're getting an inside look into the cultural moment shared by two people of the same lived experience. And that is why when Jesus speaks to us in our vulnerable moments, we would be wise to remember that he is the high priest whom Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says is able to sympathize with every one of our weaknesses, who is able to overcome yet be tempted by everything that we have been tempted by. He is the one to whom we can bring our questions in the middle of the night, to whom we can ask, "Jesus, how could this thing about our faith be?" Because Jesus has shared our lived experience. And so I want to end today, now that we've talked about what Jesus said to Nicodemus, I want to talk about how Jesus said it to Nicodemus. The first how is that Jesus said it honestly. You'll notice in the text, there are several places where Jesus starts his response by saying, "Very truly, I tell you." This is almost like him saying, "Look, I'm not gonna sugarcoat this. This is really important, so I'm just gonna cut to the chase." And I imagine we've all had moments where someone who shares our lived experience has come to us without sugarcoating, without wasting time, and told us an honest, hard truth. And we were able to receive it. The second how of Jesus and Nicodemus's interaction is patiently. You'll notice that there are three prompts that Nicodemus offers. They're either statements or questions. And then there are three responses that Jesus offers in response. And if you look at the text, you'll see that the responses actually get longer the more we progress in the conversation. Now, I don't know about you, but I can think back to moments where I was younger with my mom or with my grandmother, and maybe I had three questions or three prompts back to back. And I didn't always get longer responses the more that I asked. And that's because my mother, my grandmother, they were human. They had a limited amount of emotional energy to expend. But here we see Jesus taking his time with Nicodemus, repeating himself. And Jesus was even willing to repeat himself, and he was willing to cite examples from both of their shared lived experience, the example of Moses that he could maybe chew on so that he can more fully understand what Jesus was trying to reveal to him. This is what a patient God looks like in action. It's a God who is willing to hear us repeat ourselves over and over again, and who will give us a more detailed response the more that we ask. And the final how of this encounter is with love. As I mentioned before, the grace that Jesus was talking about was not something that Nicodemus was fully foreign to. He knew the God of the Old Testament just as well as Jesus did. And so he knew that God was a God of grace and mercy. And yet, here we have Jesus expanding this view verbally, but also embodying it relationally. A God who will not just simply tell you the truth about his love, but will demonstrate it to you by sitting with you patiently as you wrestle with hard truths. Even though you've had a life that you've been able to live and you've been able to have chance after chance to absorb that truth, this is a God who embodies love by waiting with you to help you finally understand. As many of you know, we started the Lenten season this past week with Ash Wednesday, which is a 40-day period during the liturgical calendar when we take intentional time to remind ourselves of the reality of human sin and of our need for a sustainer, a healer, a savior. And one of the things that we acknowledged Wednesday night was the emotional tone that this holiday or this observance asks of us. And the reality that that tone is unfamiliar and uncomfortable for many of us. Many of us have not grown up celebrating or acknowledging an Ash Wednesday service, and all of us are encouraged by American culture to avoid uncomfortable emotions like guilt and remorse and regret. The very things that Lent invites us to lean into. And yet we keep leaning into this season year after year so that we can practice accepting the discomfort that comes with our spiritual formation. Toward the beginning of Jesus' ministry and shortly after his cousin John the Baptist was arrested, we see Matthew writing this about Jesus. He says in chapter 4, verse 17, "From then on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent,' which literally means to turn around or to change, because the kingdom of heaven is near." During the season of Lent, we recognize that we cannot respond to Jesus' commandment to repent without first becoming uncomfortable with and curious about the direction that we're walking in, just as Nicodemus did. And so this Lenten season and beyond, I pray that we would become lifelong learners, lifelong searchers, lifelong acceptors of the reality that we are all lost in some way when it comes to fully embracing the truth and love of God. And therefore, I pray that we would more and more be curious about the direction that we're moving so that we can finally surrender into a lifelong posture of turning toward Jesus and following him. I pray that we would trust that when we bring our curiosity to Jesus, that the kind of encounter that we will have with him will be of one of honesty, of patience, and of love. And that it is that patience, honesty, and love that the Spirit uses to transform us. And so here are two reflections and invitations I have for you as I close. The first is I invite you to ask yourself the question, what big questions do I still have about my faith? And my hunch is that there may be some of you who have actually stopped asking those questions because the answers have been too difficult to find. I want to invite you to actually pray to the Lord, not for the answers first, but for the endurance and the access to knowledge that you need to start asking those questions again. And I pray that God's provision would come in the form of not just the right scripture, that would be beautiful, but also the right community, the people with whom you can say honestly, how could these things about my faith be? And they will receive you with patience, love, and honesty. I pray for the right movie scene to come and inspire you. I pray for the right worship song to come across your Spotify playlist. There's so many ways that the Lord answers questions. If only we have the courage to keep asking. And secondly, I invite you to ask this question: with whom can I share the patience that Jesus demonstrated with Nicodemus? I know we all shared a little bit of a chuckle when we reminisced about the millions of questions that we asked our parents, our moms, our fathers, our grandparents, and how their patience got a little short. But we cannot enjoy that humor without also acknowledging that there are times when our patience becomes short with others. And so I invite you to reflect on that and to know that Jesus sits with you in that moment of reflection as he sat with Nicodemus patiently without shaming him. And I pray that you will ask for the endurance and the energy emotionally that you need to extend patience to whomever it is that came to mind. Let us pray. Father God, you are good. And so your goodness comes in the form of this beautiful moment that we see between your son and Nicodemus. Your goodness comes in the form of patience with us when we ask the same question over and over. Your goodness comes in the form of sharing a lived experience with us so that you can be familiar with us and cut to the chase when we need to hear hard truths. Lord, I thank you for the millions of ways your goodness shows up and the millions more that we can't even put into words. So Lord, I pray that your goodness will continue to keep multiplying as we leave this place. With your word having been explored together, Lord, would you just nurture those little seeds in our hearts and in our minds, Lord? Bring them to memory. Have your spirit to nurture them into lived truths so that we would love and live like your son. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.